Welcome to Winter Wonderland out there, right? I mean, I love, and the guys made fun of me a little bit, prayer breakfast. I said, I love removing snow. It's, you know, I love doing it. They all say one day I'll get tired of it. But for now, we've had to, you know, do our driveway a couple times, as you guys well know. So it's been a blast, and like somebody mentioned earlier, I think Tim, you know, this city needed some water. So, and it's coming down for sure. I love to see, you know, as we came to church, it was -1 on the thermometer. So it's pretty crazy out there. So with that, we're going to turn to Jeremiah 16. We are, for those who are at home, we are going to be doing communion at the end of service. So if you want to grab some elements and prepare for that, we will get there. And also, we invite anybody and everybody here to take part in fellowship after this. We'll eat together as a family. And don't worry about if you did not bring food. We always have enough. We're always trying to figure out who we can send it home with at the end. So we love that problem. So we'd love for you to join us in that. So, that being said, again, Jeremiah 16, as we're walking through the book of Jeremiah, again, we run into a new sermon. This is his 7th of 24 sermons that he gives in the first 20 or 30 chapters of this book. And he is going to speak really what he's going to do here in Jeremiah is he's going to give some restrictions on what Jeremiah can do, and really to illustrate the severity of the coming judgment. And he's going to follow that with answers to some of the questions that they might ask because of the judgment. And as often as God has Jeremiah write these things down, he presents a message of hope. And you'll see that through future restoration. And he'll actually include the Gentiles in this this message towards the end of this chapter. So with that being said, we're going to, again, we'll start reading. Let's read first 9 verses. We'll pray and we'll get through this. We'll get into this. It says in chapter 16, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, 'You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in the morning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride." With that, let's pray. Lord, again, as we go through some dark periods in Israel's past, in Israel's history, Lord, just I know there's some things out of this passage that we can grasp. There's things that we can learn. There's things that you can speak to our hearts as far as your willingness to be patient with us, to turn back to you. And Lord, and I know at the end of this, there's a message of hope, Lord. And there is always a message of hope when it involves you, Lord. And so I just ask that you would speak through our hearts as we go through this passage, Lord, that we would hear from you personally, Lord, and just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. So, with the seventh sermon, he's really going to illustrate hard times are coming. And obviously, you heard the words that I was reading. And so, he basically gave Jeremiah three restrictions in these first nine verses. And the first one is, you're not to get married. He called, remember, Jeremiah at a young age. He's not to take a wife or to have children. This is part of the price being paid to represent God at this time. We know that God's ordained marriage. And even in their culture, you were thought to be weird as a male if you weren't married by 20. So he was doing this because the God had asked him, and he was doing it to illustrate a point to them. The Bible is clear, you know, Genesis, it's not good for a man to be alone. And we see that early on in the scriptures, and he also tells us that children are a blessing. But in order for Jeremiah to get the point across, he was not to marry. And what was he symbolizing is the idea that it's going to be hard. And because of this, because of the lack of repentance in this land, you saw the outcome. Men, women, children were going to die gruesome deaths. And we see some of this happen throughout the Bible. For example, as far as what we call action sermons, the prophets themselves are called upon to do something that's somewhat different than cultural norms in order to make a point to their people. We have Hosea. If you guys know the book of Hosea, Hosea is told to marry a prostitute. And in order to marry a prostitute, I just started going through these studies with my boys the night before, just to kind of give them a little glimpse of what's going on. As we go through this, and we talked about one of the children's names is, you know, not my son. I think it's not my people. I think that's what they named him. And again, Hosea's kids were to present a message to the people of Israel at that time, because Hosea represented God in his faithfulness to stick with a spouse at that time who was unfaithful, and that represented Israel. And so we also have Isaiah. If you read in Isaiah 8, he basically names his kids some odd names given to him by the Lord in order to make a message. And if you ever read Ezekiel, he's asked to do all sorts of odd things in order to make some points. I love the book, but, you know, I think he has to lay on his side for 365 days at one point. And I don't know if he went out every day to do it for 8 hours a day or something like that, just to make a point. And there's other things he does in that book. And again, these are action sermons. Here we have three things commanded to Jeremiah to make some points. And we know, as far as, you know, not being married, in the New Testament, it does talk about it, but it's presented in the fact that it's a gift. Celibacy is a gift from the Lord. How do you know you have it? You don't want to be married. And it's something the Lord talks about. He actually says in 1 Corinthians 7, I think it's 1 Corinthians 7, 7, but I wish everyone were single just as I am. This is Paul speaking. Yet each person has a special gift from God of one kind or another. And even at that point, Paul gives you his reasoning in chapter 7 of why he was. Some people believe, I kind of tend to believe that he was married and then his wife left him because he was part of the Sanhedrin and those things. But he'll talk about in Ephesians 5, he'll talk about marriage and what it's supposed to look like and those things. But what he says because of his time, he says in verse 26, because of the present crisis, I think it best to remain as you are. And for him, that was to be single. But he did not prohibit marriage either, because he says, but let me say this, brethren, the time that remains is very short. So from now on, those who have wives should focus not only on their family. And that's in the New Living Translation. That's verse 26 and 29 there, if you want to see it. But all that to tell you, because of the time, in order for Jeremiah to illustrate a point, he was asked not to marry and therefore not have kids also. And because of that, he was illustrating that the urgency of this judgment was coming down on Judah and because of their disobedience. And we've talked about this many times. There's going to be gruesome deaths of the young. Speaking of the Babylonians and how they treated the young, it says in Psalm 137, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. And essentially they would take children and basically kill them, throw them against a wall or something like that. And that wasn't the only extent of it. But with that, those gruesome deaths, he also gives us insight to the fact that it's going to be so chaotic that you won't have time to mourn. You won't have time to bury these kids. They'll be like refuse. There'll be corpses for the food for the animals. He goes, gives a clear, descriptive, pretty ugly looking situation. Not pretty ugly looking. It is ugly. They'll be consumed by sword and starvation because of the chaos. And, you know, not to bury Israel was a curse. They thought it was a curse to not have time to bury it. Well, not bury one another. And again, remember the context at this time. You know, Judah was in blatant idolatry. And Judah at this time was also sacrificing their children to their idols at this time. And we're not to forget that, because there is a context to this as we go through. And they had been warned over and over and over and over. And I could spend the rest of the sermon saying that word, because they've been warned many times. I wonder if anybody ever just counted, just in Jeremiah, hundreds of warnings, hundreds of times trying to get them to turn. I don't know. So he's forbidden to marry, and he's also forbidden to mourn. He says, don't enter the house of mourning. And this is the idea, what it illustrates is God is withdrawing from comforting these people. And there's kind of a joke in here. I meant to say it. You know, they're forbidden to mourn, but it wasn't mandated by the governor. And they're forbidden to also not celebrate. And that was not mandated by the governor. It was mandated by, was given as a rule to Jeremiah by God. My wife was really questioning whether I should say that, but I did. So they were not to enter the house of mourning. They were to withdraw from this comfort. And what God says is, I have taken my peace, my loving kindness, my mercies from these people. Again, this is what he was illustrating in forbidding Jeremiah to do this. And all these customs were to be abandoned. And he gives you a whole list of these customs in verses 5 through 7. Right? They were, of course, not to bury. We talked about that. Not to lament. At this point in history, even into Jesus' time, they would hire wailers, hire people to, you know, because of the love for the people, you would hire somebody to cry out loud for you at your house. And depending on how much you loved that person was, you know, I guess you'd find the best crier in your city, I imagine. I don't know how that all works, but, you know, we see that take place in a lot of times in throughout the Gospels. And so they would hire wailers, but they wouldn't have time in this culture at this time in history. They were not to cut themselves. This is something forbidden in the law, but yet they had taken these things on through pagan practice. It was a custom to, where it talks about they were not to be made bald. basically, and they still practice this today, is when somebody dies, they basically grow their hair out for 30 days. And then after 30 days, they shave everything and then offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord. And they're not to do that. They're not to break bread, have meals. And you guys have all been to funerals. This is some of these customs we have to this day, right? Share a meal together and those kind of things, or several meals. And cup of consolation. And consolation is just a term for comfort. And again, they aren't partaking in these normal customs. And then it goes on to say he was forbidden to feast, to not go into the house of feasting. These are their celebrations, like we're going to have after this, as a meal together. And so what God was illustrating was a withdrawal from celebration, from entertainment. I will cause to cease the sounds of joy, the sounds of weddings. And again, all this to picture where Judah was at, because they would be questioning as they're trying to go through some of these ceremonies, where's Jeremiah? Where's he at? Why ain't he participating in these things? If they were even able to do that. And so his absence would be an illustration to them. They would probably go and ask him. Again, he was a prophet. They knew him to be a prophet. And a lot of these messages lead to him being put in jail and wanting to be killed by his own people. We know that. But again, they were to illustrate a point. And what he goes on to say in verses 10 through 13, and I'll read it real quick, is this is why. And he goes, I'm going to prepare you for some of their questions. And you'll see their questions. And it shall be, verse 10, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? You know, what I want to say is, really? You're asking this? No, I just can't believe it. Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. And behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. And so in verse 10, God is just preparing Jeremiah the questions that they might ask, that they will ask. And the questions are, why all this disaster? Again, it's an incredible question, showing their blindness, or the fact that they weren't listening, or that they were being led away by false prophets. They're getting these false messages that everything's okay. They're trusting in the temple and the city that they lived in, Jerusalem, that God would never let it be taken over. And so they had all sorts of misconceptions. And then they asked, what is our iniquity? Often they're so comfortable in their sin, they're too blind to see that, or not listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit or conviction of God, or reading the law that they had. And they go on to say, what is our sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? And what we know is they violated not only the law that they were given, but they violated the land in which they were given to by the Lord. And so with all that, God reveals answers. And in his answers, it reveals their blindness. He says, your fathers have forsaken me. It's been a pattern. And you guys, they really looked a patriarchal society. They really had a pride in their heritage. Yet, just years earlier, less than a century earlier, their sister nation above had been sent into captivity with Assyria. And you see that in chapter 3. We talked about that. They were given an example and they didn't follow. And yet they went after the same things that Israel went after. their sister nation. As we talk about their pride they had in this heritage and their forefathers, we see a lot of sermons in the New Testament talking about these things. Specifically, Stephen addresses their issues about taking pride in their heritage when they were following individuals that had forsaken the prophets that were sent by God. They had forsaken the law, even in their history, oftentimes throughout their history. Most of us have read the Old Testament, and they are back and forth. Just read the book of Judges. Right? They get right with the Lord, and then all of a sudden they just abandon him, and then another nation takes them out. Then they cry for a judge. A judge comes and frees them for a decade or so, and then again they get lapse in their following of the Lord. And again, that happens over and over and over, and you see that throughout the Bible. And all that, they have this pride in their heritage, yet we have different examples in the New Testament that share why they should not necessarily look to their forefathers as examples. And there are some they can look to examples. And we see that in Hebrews 11. You just walk through that. And yet, those individuals didn't do it completely right, but in some instances, by their faith, by their trust in the Lord, they are good examples. But as I get to Stephen, he kind of sums up some of this message that he gives to the Sanhedrin in, I think it's chapter 7. I have it written down somewhere. 7 verses 51 through 53. It says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Kind of direct, isn't he? "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And you even have a passage where where Jesus addresses the religious elite. And he says somewhat of the same things. He says in John 8, a good passage to read, basically starting in the latter half of John 8, he says in verse 39, they said Jesus, and they're arguing with Jesus, they said, "Hey, Abraham's our father." And Jesus said, "If he was your father, you'd be doing the things that he's done." Well, let me read it. He says, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would believe in me, and yet you do not." He goes on to say about Abraham, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What's interesting, he says, "If Abraham were your father, you'd believe in me." They go on to say, "Well, we're not." Let me go to it. I'm going to butcher it, just kind of doing it off the top of my head. John 8. They kind of mocked Jesus. They said, "Hey, we're not born of fornication like you are." Again, they believe Mary was not endowed by the Holy Spirit to do not believe in her virginity birth. It says, 8:39, make sure I read the right passage. It's right over here. It says, "They answered and said to him," well, I read that, "but now you seek to kill me, a man," and this is Jesus speaking, "has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do these deeds of your father." Then they said, "We are not born of fornication. We are one father. We have one father, God." So they try to get at Jesus, calling him, he was born of fornication. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." Same issue with Judah. "You are of your father, the devil." That's a good rebuke right there, right? "And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so that's Jesus' rebuke of following or thinking they're doing the right things, just as he's addressing Judah and their pride in their heritage. He says, you should know, Judah, that your fathers have forsaken me. And he gives them specifics, going back to the passage in Jeremiah 16. He goes, they've walked after, served and worshipped other gods. They've not kept my law. And he goes on, just like Jesus kind of amps up when he's speaking to the religious people. He amps it up here through Jeremiah. He says, and you guys are worse. You're worse than your fathers. And he says, you follow your own dictates of your own evil heart. And we know the passage that's famous. The passage that Jeremiah is famous for is in the next chapter in verses 9 and 10. He says, and this is something we need to understand. Left to our own devices, as believers, we're bent towards sin. And left to our own desire, you know, that old saying, like, I just want to follow my gut. Well, maybe not a good thing. How about you follow what the Lord says? You know, and you guys have all heard it. I've said it to myself, right? I'm going to follow my heart. I'm going to follow my gut here. Not a good idea. And what the Lord says, this is what he says of our heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. So he's searched it. He knows it. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So the Lord knows our heart, and that's why he wants us to trust in him, why he wants us to be dependent on him. But he says of you children, you guys are worse than your fathers. There's some accountability there. Because some people will go with the curse that, and I talk to my children about this, they'll, you know, ask if you have to pay for the sin of your father and those kind of things going back. And you will, in a sense, have to pay the consequences, right? If you had a father or mother who were not doing the right things, unfortunately, kids get the brunt of that. They get the results of that. They'll pay the consequences. But what God's sharing in this passage is you're paying for the sin that you've committed. You're accountable. We're accountable personally, each and every one of us, to the Lord. We will get the consequences, unfortunately. And some of you guys know that, being raised in households that did not follow the Lord and those kind of things, or going about doing your own thing in your own life, and you get the consequences of those things. But ultimately, we have a Father that we can bring these things to, and he'll forgive us. He'll help us lead us in the right way, right? And that's following him and trusting in him. And he goes, so, you know, you follow the dictates of your own heart and you don't even listen to me. In complete anarchy. You just, you know, you're without law. And that's how you guys live your life. And that's why this is all happening to you as a nation. And unfortunately, we have some of that happening in our nation, where we have a bunch of people that will not listen to the Lord, or won't accept the Lord, or won't follow the Lord, and we get the results of that. And you know, our prayer, and I know it's your prayer, that this nation would turn, and it would turn to the Lord, and have the Lord as its leader. But with that being said, he gives them the results of this. I'm going to cast you out. That word cast you out, it's an interesting word. It's the same word that Saul used, that was used of Saul when he was hurling his spear. Remember at Jonathan, his own kid, and at David, when he was not accepting the transfer of power at that point from Saul to David. It's also used of the storm that was brought upon Jonah in Jonah 1 and the fact that he was thrown overboard. Well, he asked to be thrown overboard, if you remember that. And so, with that, the results were they're going to be cast out, and you guys will serve other gods. Kind of, God uses some irony here. If you want this, you get to serve other gods, but you're not going to do it on your own. You're basically going to do it in another nation under Babylonian captivity. And because of that, I'm going to withdraw my favor from you, unfortunately. And you see that throughout. You see it in their history. And with all that, we do have some encouragement in this message. And that's found in verses. He kind of goes back and forth in verses 14 and 21 from judgment and encouragement. And you'll see that. He kind of alternates between the two. But with that, let's read it and then we'll finish up here. With this chapter at least. And it goes on to say in verses 14 through 21, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he has driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." And so with this finishing message, he is prophesying, he's foretelling the future. He says the days are coming, and the first message he gives is to Israel, a message of hope, that this withdrawal that God, he just said, you know, earlier that I'm going to withdraw from you. I will not show you any favor, but it will only be temporary. Habakkuk 3:4, kind of in the same period, because Habakkuk is addressing the issue of his own nation. And at the end, God corrects him, saying, I'm going to use Babylon to bring down judgment upon you. And in that last chapter in Habakkuk 3, he kind of gives a praise, but he says this. Habakkuk 3:2. It says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. And that's what he'll do. And you'll see that through Daniel, through Ezekiel, through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and other individuals as you go through their history. But with that being said, he basically says, you know, the deliverance I gave you out of Egypt, which is something constantly they're reminded of as God delivered. I didn't pick that up. Maybe. It's kind of funny. He got me distracted. The message he always did, as far as delivering the people, he uses it constantly throughout the Old Testament, talking about his deliverance. He basically said, this is going to be eclipsed. You know what I did to get you out of Egypt? You're going to see basically a second and even a third exodus out of not only the north, out of Babylon. And we see that in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah. Basically, what happens is most people believe that Daniel, after finding out, after reading the book of Jeremiah, he basically goes, hey, we're only to be in captivity for 70 years. We're going to be free from this. And so at that point, he's probably in his 80s, maybe 60, in his 80s, and he, brings this message, and he presents this message, and this is kind of where we don't know exactly, but he presents it to Cyrus, who's at that point the king of Persia. And what he presents is not only the message that they're to be going back, but he presents the idea that Cyrus's name was written in the book of Isaiah, I think 100 years before he was born. God predicted the king of Persia and gave his name, which is a cool prophecy. We could, as you go to Ezra 1, it's an awesome study. He basically, and Cyrus is like, well, I can't argue this, but there's my name written in Hebrew in the book. So I guess he could read Hebrew. I don't know how that all works. But all to tell you is he realizes that, and in doing so, he realizes that, so I'm going to allow these Israelites to go back. And that's what he does. He decrees that the Israelites can go back to their home, back to Jerusalem. And so you see that in the book of Ezra and the end of Second Chronicles. I don't even know why I told you all that, but it's a cool thing. And so you have that second Exodus after 70 years. And then you also have it presented in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37 talks about, and that's the idea from all nations. And that's prophesied here in this book and throughout the Bible. But basically, in Ezekiel 37, what God says is, I'm going to return you. He says, and give this message from the sovereign Lord. I will gather the people of Israel from among the nations. I will bring them home to their own land from the places where they have been scattered. I will unify them into one nation on the mountains of Israel. One king will rule over them. No longer will they be divided into two nations or into two kingdoms. And so we see that in our lifetime. Some of that happened in 1948. And they were taken from all nations and became a nation, Israel. Israel is a great evidence to the Bible's being authentic and real and obviously from God. Just the people of Israel, if you just study their history. A nation that was scattered for 1,800 years still exists today. And we can go there. Well, I've been there. 2018, it's there. Right? So, just let you know. If you don't trust the maps or Google Earth. All to tell you. And with that all being said, this is a idea that, hey, this judgment, though it's fierce, though it's severe, we're going to bring you guys back. And we see that taking place in two different instances. And it is, in this whole section, 14 through 21, it really is about restoration. So he's going to restore Israel, and he's going to restore the land. And how does that work? They were asked to give the land a break after every seventh year. For 6 years they were to farm, and then the seventh year they were to give the land a break. And what they did is they violated that, and they did that for 490 years. Now, if you're good with math, you divide 490 divided by 7, that gets you 70. And that's exactly why they were put in the land. They were taken out of the land for 70 years. God was going to restore the land. He was going to give the land its rest. And so he does this for 70 years. And he does this with the idea of making sure that nobody's left there. And that's why he talks about fishermen and hunters. When I read this, if you notice, I laughed a little bit because I was thinking some fisherman or hunter would take this as a life verse. It's probably not a good one because you're basically talking about people going in and hunting people out of the land and making sure nobody's left, right? There's a tactic that the Assyrians would use, and basically they would march next to each other from one end of this place to the other end, making sure they didn't leave anybody behind. And so this is the idea and some people, you'll see commentaries, if you ever go through this verse, you'll see commentaries talk about maybe there's two, because Egyptians were good fishermen, the Assyrians were good hunters, so maybe that's the idea. I don't know, didn't really look into it, but what he's presenting here is they're going to do a thorough job of making sure nobody's left in this nation. And God, in doing so, is giving the land some rest. And in that idea, he says, you know, my eyes have seen your ways, and because of that, you're going to receive judgment. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the only one to whom we are accountable. And whenever I think of that verse, I think of the idea of instilling in my children the fear of God. And in myself, right? Because there's so many things we can get away with other people, with other individuals. It's kind of why accountability sometimes fails, because really, we're really to be accountable to ourselves, because God sees these things. And in order, what I want to instill in my children is a fear of God, knowing that God sees these things. And I tell my boys, you guys are going to, you know, you're going to fool me and mom. You know, as much as we, smart as we think we are, or maybe me, you're going to fool me. Because I thought I got away with all these things as kids with my parents. My mom would always praise the idea that every time I did anything dumb, I'd get caught. And she thought it was a good thing. I didn't think it was that great of an idea. But she goes, why do you try these things? You always get caught. You seem to get away with nothing. And it was actually a blessing from the Lord, now that we speak about it, you know. But I didn't see it then in my teenager years. But when I think of that verse, it's the idea that I want my kids to have a fear of God that's greater than the fear of man. And in doing so, God will be the corrective agent in those things, right? They'll be the ones. And here's a verse. Their eyes are on all their ways. You don't get away with things. You could fool all sorts of individuals, but you're not ever fooling God. And because of that, he says, I'm going to repay you double. And that's the idea, just a full and ample punishment. Because you defile the land with these idols, and he talks about these idols' carcasses, the idea that they didn't have life, or he could be talking about the literal sacrifices they did of humans, unfortunately. All that, he says, you guys are going to be repaid double. I'm going to make sure this comes down upon you. Like I said, in this passage, it's restoration, judgment, but also hope. And he goes on from that to talk about kind of an improbable outcome. In all this, first you have Jeremiah's heart presented there in verse 19. It says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. And I think, you know, that idea that God's eyes are on everything got to Jeremiah, and he understands who he serves. He says, you know, Jeremiah kind of represents his confidence in the midst of Judah's judgment, that God is his strength, God is his fortress, God is his refuge. And this should be familiar. There's Psalms kind of use these same verbiage. Psalm 91 is a good, if ever you're in trouble, and I'm stealing this from Greg Laurie, dial 911. That's Psalm 91:1. So I remember that from him. I think it's a good saying. Right? Psalm 91 is a good passage to turn to and read. But all that, and I think he mentions some of the same verbiage as he does here. David says, as Jeremiah is presenting, my strength, fortress, my refuge. And he then goes on to say and prophesied. And remember, we're talking about improbable outcomes. One, Jeremiah presenting his confidence in the Lord, understanding that he's accountable to him, that God's going to get him through these things. Remember, he goes back and forth. He teeters because of the message he has to bring to his people. He questions, you know, if he's ultimately going to be protected in these things. And God says, I will. And he says, you are my strength, my fortress, and my refuge. But he also makes another prophetic utterance. Basically says, a Gentile shall come to you from the ends of the earth. So God's going to draw the Gentiles. And it's interesting. It's kind of just thrown in here. But because of all this, there are going to be some Gentiles that are going to come to you. And as I said that, I just think of Nebuchadnezzar, Gentile king, probably one of the most prideful individuals ever to exist. And yet God, through these people, through the descendants of these same people, uses Daniel to get to this man's heart. And I imagine, because at that point, we know in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar goes on to basically make a decree saying, you need to follow the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. You need to follow him. And all that to say is, God would use the great judgment upon these people to draw Gentiles to himself from the ends of the earth. And this, again, is some prophecy that has a near fulfillment and continues to this day. You know, and that's what he'll do in the midst of these things. And he says, you guys may not get it. And it kind of, what's interesting about this passage, it is speaking to the Gentiles, but it also kind of includes the Israelites, because what we know from this time forward, after the judgment, they do not, they are not committing the sin of idolatry ever again. That's not their sin. They don't struggle in that anymore after this whole captivity thing. And I say that because he says, you know, there, the Gentiles are going to realize that the idols that they worship are worthless. They're useful. They're useless. Not useful. Useless. You know, and they're going to have this testimony. They're going to be repentant, realizing the uselessness of the father's idols. And they're going to also realize God's hand, God's might. They're going to know that his name is Lord. And some people argue that verse 21 speaking both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Right? Because Gentiles, the Jews get cured of their idolatry because of this whole judgment. But also, it seems like the Gentiles get it too. They realize some Gentiles come to the Lord because of all of this. And this is not an unfamiliar prophecy as far as the Gentiles coming to the Lord. Even though it seems like to the Sanhedrin, to the religious leaders in Jesus' time, that they basically at that time had a belief that Gentiles were only used to kind of get the fire in hell hotter, right? They're to be kindling. That they had this belief. And yet, throughout the Old Testament, you have little snippets of God prophesying that the Gentiles will come to the Lord. They'll be individuals. In Isaiah 49, he says, 49:6, he says, indeed he sees. Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Speaking of Jesus there, but also saying that he and the purpose of Israel and Jesus himself is to be an example to the Gentiles, to draw them into a relationship with himself. And you see this in the book of Isaiah, Hosea, Zechariah, Malachi, even in the point of Revelation when it says, you know, you see basically a worship concert there in Revelation 7. And you see, and what John notices there in Revelation, that there's people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation presented there in that group. And again, kind of a cool little prophecy at the end of this passage. And you know, how was I going to segue into communion? I don't know, but most of us here are Gentiles, right? Most of us have come to the Lord because his hand is on us, because of his, and speaking of his hand is the fact that he's sovereign and he's personable, right? His hand, he has not removed his hand from us. You can see it He's personal. He has not removed his might, his power. And when it speaks about his name is the Lord, it speaks of his character. That he's Lord means to be, you know, to be the boss, to be in control. And when I look at this passage, right, the improbable outcome is that in this whole judgment that he's bringing down upon Judah, that God would use it to bring other Gentiles. And God would continue, even though he's trying to reach the Jews also, that he would also be trying to use their example in judgment and in blessing to bring other Gentiles to himself. It's just a cool picture. With that, the last passage I want you to turn to as we start with communion is 1 Corinthians 11. And I take you to this passage all the time. I was like, oh, 1 Corinthians 11, should I go there again? Yep. Because I've read all the other, I actually went through, there's one in Matthew, Mark, Luke. I read those three. There's one out of John. There's one out of Hebrews. But I love this passage. And I want to read and take some points out of this as we, as God provides an opportunity for us to be right with Him. And that's what communion is about. Right? It's not only to remember what He did for us, but in remembering it, it makes it that much easier to get right with Him. If He's willing to send His Son on our behalf to die on the cross, and in remembering that, it should be easy for us to examine our hearts, realize where we've fallen away, and get right with Him. And that's what I love about communion. And so, starting in verse 23 of chapter 11, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep.'" Isn't that radical? Some people were dying because they were drinking, taking communion in an unworthy manner. Crazy times. And notice when he institutes anything in the Bible, it usually starts out with some radical things so people know he's being real. And I say that, like, even with the Ark of the Covenant, you know, people were not supposed to touch it. And doing so, some people touched it and died immediately. And you have other institutions of things. And, the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of, what's the names? Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, right? They lied to the Holy Spirit and fell over dead. All that. Okay, sorry. I'm getting off this subject. But it says, "For if we would judge ourselves," in verse 39, "we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And again, so communion, we do it for two reasons. To remember what He did for us. And in that, it should result in us judging ourselves. The idea is, hey, where have I gone wrong? Where have I sinned this week? Why am I right with the Lord? Examine yourself. Because we don't want to do this in an unworthy manner. And He doesn't make you do a bunch of backflips, because most of us couldn't do that. What He says and how to get right with Him, it's clear. And I know you guys, this is on your piece of paper for those playing bingo, right? First John 1:9 says, "If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Right? That's the chastening. And sometimes that's the hardest, right? To actually admit that you were wrong. I don't know if you have that problem. I might somewhat, a little bit. Especially when it's between me and my wife, right? It's that battle. But with that being said, right, that's the chastening. But God does the chastening because you're a child of His. He does not want you to be go along with the world, right? Out of control, with a heart that does not look to the Lord as a solution, as an answer to His love, those kind of things. What God wants is a right relationship with you, and we do that by getting right with Him. So I think I'm having the worship team come up here and sing a song. And as they sing a song, I take that moment to grab some of the elements. We'll take it together as a group, but take that moment, take that couple minutes, get right with the Lord. Again, just confessing. The Bible says, if I confess, that's just to say the same as, to say, Lord, I'm sorry. And then, and what God promises in His faithfulness is to forgive you for those sins. And that moment, you're right with Him. At that moment, you're right with Him. And if you, for those who are listening or those who are here, have not made that decision to call Jesus Lord or ask Him to be in your life, that's how you get right with Him. That's what He wants. He wants a relationship with Him. And if you haven't done that, just go, Lord, I want to follow You. I want to be forgiven. And that is what God promises if you ask Him. If you call on His name, He will save you. He'll save you from your sin. So it's just a cool promise that God gives us. With that, let us take this moment to worship, and then again, we'll take these elements together.
Who can grasp Your infinite love? Father, we come before you this morning. We just want to praise you. And we are so thankful for what you have done on our behalf. By shedding your blood and your body. Your body was broken and so brutally. But more than that, Lord, more than what we can see with our physical eyes through reading your word, you took the weight of the world. From beginning of time to the end of time, you took that sin upon your shoulders. And you bore that on the cross. We are thankful that your body was broken on our behalf.
We're thankful for your forgiveness for our sins, God. We just thank you for cleansing us and for making a way for us to be right with you. And just thank you that we're covered. Thank you for leading us to repentance with your kindness. And we love you.
In each and every one of us, Lord, just ask again that, Lord, it's just awesome to be right with you, Lord, to know how much you love us, how much you are willing to pay for us, Lord, and that we have the privilege to walk with you. Lord, help us and help us to continue to do that as we go on this week. Lord, and just thank you for your love. Just thank you for your word as we went through this chapter. Lord, just ask that you would continue to be speaking to each one of us personally throughout the week, Lord, that we would turn to you, that we'd be dependent on you. Lord, again, thank you for that privilege. Just ask that you would bless the rest of the day and ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. God bless, guys.